Man's personal life has had but fleeting moments of real happiness, and even those moments were overshadowed with fear and the prospect that their joy would dissolve into sorrow and grief. The fact of illnesses, infirmities, aging, and eventual death has always lurked in the background until it became a reality for each one. Man during these 6,000 years has together suffered much. Pestilences, earthquakes, floods, starvation, plagues, depressions, wars, droughts, tyranny, suppression of freedom, slavery, and many other experiences that have caused untold misery and suffering as well as loss of life. It would probably be hard to judge which of man's tragedies and calamities in his history has been the most costly as far as life and suffering and sorrow is concerned. And yet, if we just take a moment for consideration, we find that the greatest tragedy that ever befell mankind and cost the most lives occurred when the population of the earth was only 2 people. While now, we find the earth's population is near, if not over, 4 billion. But all those 4 billion, more or less, and all that have preceded them, have been and are under the sentence of death. Because one of those original 2, Adam, disobeyed his Creator and brought upon himself the sentence of death and hence upon all his progeny. They have all suffered the multiple results of that act of disobedience back there in the Garden of Eden. The tragedies and the calamities that I mentioned just a moment ago, finally ending in death. For as Paul wrote in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." In the adversities and catastrophes that have come upon man, many heroes and men of courage have been revealed. Some, in moments of danger, have shown extreme courage and lack of concern for their own safety. They have, in their heroism, saved many lives, and in some instances, disasters have been averted. Yet, all the heroes of history and their acts of heroism, their courage and wisdom has not accomplished what the determination, the fortitude, the willingness, and courage of one man did over 1900 years ago. That one man, Jesus, by his willingness and obedience in giving his perfect life, made it possible in due time for the removal of the death sentence upon the first man and all its attending circumstances and all his children, the world of mankind. For as we read in Romans 5:19, "For as through the disobedience of one man the many were constituted sinners, so even through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous." There has been only 2 perfect men upon the earth. They were exact equivalents in their perfection, mentally, morally, and physically, and we might add also in their potential. But in the moment of testing that potential, they took opposite courses. The first man's course was disobedience. The second man's was obedience. The first man's course brought dying and death, suffering to himself and his posterity. The second man's course made it possible for all mankind to eventually have life and the opportunity of everlasting life. Now, Adam's perfection, I believe, is proven in the account of his creation. As we read in Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And then in the 31st verse, "After the creative work was completed, near the close of the sixth day, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. That alone is sufficient to tell us that this man that was created there in the Garden of Eden, the body formed from the dust of the earth and the breath of life breathed into his nostrils, was indeed perfect, because it was God's creation and everything that God has created has been good and perfect. Our Lord's perfection, Jesus, is attested to his perfection as a human being, I believe, by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 7:26. He writes of him there, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners." So we find these two perfect men taking opposite courses, one disobeying God, his Creator, the other obeying his Creator, even unto death. Both men were free moral agents. The course they chose to follow was their choice. There was no coercion, no compulsion, no force used in either case. So we have the two perfect men, alike in many ways, yet following opposite courses. Adam disobeyed his Lord, God, and brought upon himself and his posterity the sentence of death. Jesus obeyed God, in fact, volunteered to give that perfect life as a ransom for the first man and all his descendants, even down to the present time. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:11 that the much diversified wisdom of God has been set forth for our benefit in a plan of the ages. We read in the Diaglot this: "According to a plan of the ages which he formed for the anointed Jesus, our Lord." It would seem, and this we offer as a suggestion, but it would seem that somewhere in the past ages, perhaps millenniums ago, before creation on this planet began, God revealed to the Logos, who was his only direct creation, the general outline, perhaps, of this plan of the ages, and that there would be a future need for a volunteer, someone to give himself as a ransom sacrifice to redeem Adam and his race from the curse of sin and death. And this one, known in his pre-human existence as the Logos, spoken of in Proverbs as being daily his father's delight, pleasing him in all things, and the one through whom the creative work was carried out, I believe, when he learned of this need, offered to become that Redeemer, upon which, as we see the plan of God now, as we understand it, we realize that that ransoming work, that providing of a ransom, is that which the entire plan of God would depend, and as we sometimes say, would be hinged upon. I think the prophet Isaiah pictures this offer on the part of the Logos in Isaiah 6:8. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Now this prophecy, of course, first applies to the prophet Isaiah and the message that God had for him to give to the nation of Israel. But when we read the context and we find our Lord quoting it, we find that it can, and I believe rightly so, projected back to the time when he, as the Logos, our Lord, volunteered to, in due time and at the proper time, come to earth and give himself as a ransom sacrifice. As we read in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time was come, or at the proper time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman made under the law." And the fifth verse goes on, because Paul at this particular time in writing to the church at Galatia is dealing with the matter of the law and the Gentiles in the various churches in Galatia being under that law. He goes on to say, to redeem them that were under the law. But we can expand upon that and see that, in fact, this one born of woman and under the law gave his life to redeem all mankind, both the Jew under the law from its curse and all mankind from the curse of the Adamic transgression. Jesus was willing to leave all that he had in the heavens with his Father and come to earth for this purpose of redemption. Throughout this entire arrangement, it had to be the exercising of his free moral agency, his willingness to do this. The Father did not compel. The Father did not force. He did this because he was daily his Father's delight. He wished to do his Heavenly Father's will. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Yes, he was willing to leave all that he had there in the heavens, his position. He was willing to give all of that up. And Paul speaks of it as being rich. Yet for your sake, for our sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich or receive that in time that was lost there in the Garden of Eden. In Philippians 2:7, Paul writes, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then again he writes in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that is, the glory and honor of a perfect man, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now what occurred when it came time, when the fullness of time was come? What happened to the Logos? Well, he just ceased to exist. Nothing of that spiritual body was transferred or brought to earth. It just ceased to exist. Now, this may be hard for us to comprehend. We think of anything ceasing to exist that has life in terms of death as we know it. But when the proper time was reached, he ceased to exist. And what happened? The principle of life, or as some will use the expression, the spark of life, was found in the womb of Mary. Matthew tells us that she was found with child through the Holy Spirit, or through the power of the Holy Spirit. Life began there. 9 months later, the babe Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And he was a human being in every respect. There was nothing of the Logos transferred to earth. Just the principle of life. Just the same as when Adam was created, he was created from the dust of the earth, the body. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or gave him the principle or the spark of life. And so we find we are reaching the point where we can compare the two and find the correspondency. Adam's body was formed from the dust of the earth, which meant that it contained the elements of the earth, just as all of our bodies do. Jesus, his body, was formed in the womb of Mary, but still just composed of the elements of the earth. They were alike, equivalent. They corresponded one to another, Adam and our Lord, Jesus. We find our Lord saying in Matthew 20:28 to those about him, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now we have a parallel text to that in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then we have one more reference to the matter of the ransom directly using that word in 1 Timothy 2:6, where Paul wrote, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And you know, we quite often add, insert words there, to be testified to all in due time. We have already had the testimony through our knowledge and understanding of the truth and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit of this matter of the man Christ Jesus giving himself as a ransom for all. Now, you may or you may not know this, but only in these three instances that I have read to you, this is the only place that the word ransom, the English word ransom, appears in the New Testament. You would think that as profound a subject as this is, and as important as it is to the plan of God, that it would be mentioned many, many times. But the word ransom is only used in these three instances. Of course, there are other terms and expressions in scriptures that imply and suggest the matter of the ransom. The word ransom, used as a noun, means the price paid to release a person or property held in captivity. Now, we're familiar with ransoming as far as it is known today when someone is kidnapped, and the value of that individual, of course, is quite often determined by the wealth of the family that they may be from, or if it's a case of, such as in South America, where we have had many businessmen taken or kidnapped and held for ransom, and their value is determined by their relationship to the company or corporation they might be associated with. But in a general way, the amount of the ransom is considered the equivalent of the individual held captive or that has been kidnapped. Now, as a verb, the word ransom means to secure the release of a person or property for a required price, as from captivity or detention. Which means that if our Lord Jesus was to ransom Adam and his posterity from the curse of sin and death, he must be an equivalent price to Adam. There must be an absolute correspondency. They must be exactly equivalent, equal to one another, before Adam transgressed. This matter of equality we have somewhat already explored. Jesus and Adam in their perfection were exactly alike, equivalents, corresponding in every respect. We find that in the original Greek of the New Testament, the words translated by the English word ransom in these three instances that I have cited have the same basic meaning. The word ransom in Matthew and Mark, Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45, there is from the English word ransom is from a Greek word, lutron, and means something to loosen with. That is a redemptive or redemption price, figuratively atonement or ransom. Now the word ransom in 1 Timothy 2:6 is from a little different Greek word. It's a Greek word antilotron, and means a redemption price or ransom. However, the primary particle, anti or anti, as it, I believe it would be pronounced in the Greek, which in 1 Timothy 2:6 there is added to the word lutron, thus making it antilotron, means, among other things, requital, substitution, or correspondency. And so we see that in all three instances, going back to the Greek, we have the thought of being equivalent, being alike, being equal to. How true it is that even though seemingly of minor importance and perhaps considered lightly by some, the doctrine of the ransom is the very basis of the plan of God. As I have already mentioned, the hub upon which all the other features of God's plan revolves, all that preceded our Lord's first advent and the giving of himself as a ransom, and all that was to follow depended upon that. That must be carried out. The giving of this perfect life for the one who lost his perfection through disobedience. Now we hear people speak of the philosophy of the ransom. And perhaps to some of us, immediately we think of something very deep and very profound, something that's going to be beyond our comprehension, beyond the ordinary comprehension. But such is not the case. The philosophy of the ransom is very simple. It's easy of comprehension. The truth itself, the plan of God from its beginning to its end, is very simple. It has to be for us to understand it. Because Paul tells us that not many wise, not many noble, not many learned, but rather the foolish and the simple ones of this world are the ones that God has called and given an understanding of this plan. The philosophy of the ransom is very simple. It's this. As a sinner was a perfect man, Adam, so the one who would redeem him or be his ransomer must also be perfect. He must be a man, nothing more, nothing less, a perfect man. In him, we would find God's image and likeness complete as it was in Adam when he was created. And all these requirements were fully met in the man Christ Jesus when he was 30 years of age. That was the age of manhood under the law, and he was perfect. This was the time when he presented himself at Jordan to confirm his consecration unto death and to begin the 3.5 years that were required to lay down that life in death, providing himself there as the ransom, giving himself as a ransom price for all the race of mankind, the exact equivalent to that perfect man who disobeyed there in the Garden of Eden. The ransom price was provided at Jordan, and 3.5 years later it was made complete in death. Jesus completely took the sinner's place when just before his death and his final words, "It is finished," the Father's Spirit was withdrawn from him and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And I don't believe that that was in amazement or astonishment that God had withdrawn his Spirit from him, but rather he was quoting from the 22nd Psalm and using these words to comfort himself, because he certainly knew that this moment must come sometime before his death, where he would experience a separation from God as Adam experienced it when he disobeyed God and the sentence of death was pronounced upon him. Thus we see it was indeed as God was later to tell us through the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. This was the standard of divine justice. And for Adam to be released from condemnation, another one, an exact equivalent, had to take his place in death. Justice could not pardon, could not forgive, could not commute the sentence of death that was upon Adam, but it could and was willing, divine justice, to accept another in the place of the one already under condemnation. In other words, divine justice was willing to accept a ransom. And so, just before our Lord's death, we find Jesus saying to the Father, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." So that ransom price has been in the hands of divine justice ever since, not yet applied on behalf of Adam and his children. But we find that in the meantime, that blood of sacrifice has been imputed to his church. Now, you may wonder why I'm not expanding on some of these points. But as I mentioned earlier, we have brethren following me throughout the week who are going to touch upon these points. Tomorrow, Brother Fay is going to talk to you on justification. Then we're going to have a talk. The next one, I think, will be on the sin offering. And then we have the covenants, and then also the Lord's presence. So we're trying to avoid bringing in scriptures and trying to avoid infringing upon those that will follow me. There is much more involved than just the simple statement that I have just made in regards to this blood of the sacrifice. But we find that the merit of that sacrifice has indeed been imputed to His church, and those in this gospel age that have elected to become disciples of Jesus, His footstep followers, in order that they might share with Him in His glory beyond the veil. Paul wrote in Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And Romans 4:25, and here we must mention Brother Fay's talk tomorrow. "He was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification." You've heard the expression, I'm sure, that a dead Savior would have been of no benefit to anyone. And how true that is. Our Lord must give that life in sacrifice, but in God's arrangements, He must be raised out of death. And He was raised out of death to the divine nature. And then, at the proper time, appeared in the heavens in the presence of God for His church, placing into the hands of divine justice the merit of that sacrifice, the merit of that perfect life. And we who have accepted Him as our personal Savior and Redeemer have had the benefit of that in advance of the rest of the world of mankind, hence making it possible for us to present our bodies living sacrifices, because we, through faith in Him as our personal Savior and Redeemer, have been justified, acceptable in God's sight. Now, someone may wonder, why could not another one of mankind or one of the angelic hosts other than the Logos become the ransomer of Adam and his children? Well, none of Adam's children could provide a ransom price because they inherited Adam's imperfection, since all were born after Adam had sinned and brought upon himself the sentence of death. As we read in the 49th Psalm in the 7th verse, David wrote, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." In Romans 3:10 and 23, Paul wrote this, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So man could not redeem himself from the sentence of death because he was imperfect. It would take a perfect man. And man himself could not produce a perfect man. As for the angelic hosts, it is apparent that the opportunity to redeem man was first offered to Jesus in his pre-human existence as the Logos, and this he was more than willing to carry out. "Here am I, send me." He was willing to leave all that glory that he had with the Father and come to earth, be found in fashion as a man, a perfect man, and then lay down that life in sacrifice. So we find that he left the glory that he had with the Father, was made a little lower than the angels, that he should taste death for every man. In John 6:51, Jesus said this on one occasion, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now the word flesh there, the English word flesh, is taken from a Greek word that doesn't refer or mean the flesh of the body or meat, as we might say. It's a word that means humanity or human nature. And that's what Jesus was saying. The bread that I will give is my human nature, this perfect human nature that I have, which I will give for the life of the world. And this he did indeed give as the ransom price. So we see the ransom was provided to Jordan, placed in the hands of divine justice at our Lord's death. And since then, the ransoming work has been going on and will continue until the end of the millennial age, when all will be brought back to perfection and man will be assured, passing that final season of testing, will be assured of the blessings of everlasting life. Not immortality within himself, but being assured by God that he will enjoy the blessings of God forever and ever. This will be when there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things will have passed away. You know, we have the expression, we use it sometimes, paradise lost and paradise restored. And so it will be. Paradise was lost in the Garden of Eden through disobedience. Paradise restored will be when down at the millennial age and the final season of testing, everything is perfect, the incorrigible, Satan, all destroyed in the second death. That will be when we will have paradise restored, and that will be the complete fulfillment then of the prayer that our Lord gave us over 1900 years ago. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What do you think will be the greatest thing regained by man as a result of the ransoming work of our Lord? A perfect earth? Yes, that'll be wonderful, won't it? We can't visualize what a perfect earth would be like. Isaiah 35 gives us a very good picture of it, word picture, but yet it's hard to imagine. Perfection of being. Yes, man will have that. He will be perfect, mentally, morally, and physically. Everlasting life. Yes, he'll have the promise of everlasting life. The restoration of loved ones. Yes, the loved ones will be restored. All that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. That will mean the reuniting of families. Think what a family reunion that's going to be. All of these things are wonderful. And you may, one of you may pick one thing as being the greatest. One of you may pick another as being the most wonderful. But I think if we picked any one of those, we would be missing, in my mind at least, the real blessing that is in store for mankind. Now, what did Adam lose in the Garden of Eden? Well, we immediately say he lost life. That's true. But what else did he lose? He lost his relationship to God. He lost something that was very precious, so precious that he didn't realize its value. As we have reasoned at other times upon why Adam disobeyed, we use the expression and say, well, he had reached the point where he loved the created more than he loved his creator. And that would seem to be the case. But just think what mankind is going to be restored to. Harmony and at one-ment with God. Because when that little season of testing is over, the kingdom has been turned over to the Father completely. Christ and the church have stepped aside. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that at that time, God will be all in all. Man will then have his harmony and his restoration of at one-ment with God. What a blessing that's going to be. For we find that for over 6,000 years, man has been estranged from God, denied his blessings, his love, his care, not knowing him as we have come to know him, not recognizing nor appreciating those glorious attributes of character, justice, wisdom, love, and power. And even we, in our devotion to God and our consecration and our desire to serve him, still we come far short of appreciating what we have, our relationship to our Heavenly Father. Then they will all know him from the least unto the greatest, we are told, because they will have his law written in their heart and in their inward parts. Our Lord, in his prayer in the upper room just before they left there and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, in that prayer, in the third verse, he said something that's always interested me. And I've always been inclined to sort of twist it. Maybe I'm twisting it wrong. I don't know. But let me suggest this to you. In this third verse, he said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." I like to think that in addition to the meaning that's very readily observed if we read that verse, that our Lord was also saying that it will take a life of eternity to know God. That it will take a life of eternity to recognize and to know. There will always be a further revealing of His justice, His wisdom, His love, and His power. Our God, I believe, is a God that loves to create. And when things are completed here upon the earth, I think then creation is going to continue on other planets. Everlastingly, forever and ever. Something, of course, is beyond our comprehension. The Revelator tells us at that time that He will dwell with mankind. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And so we see our Lord living the glory that He had with the Father, being found in fashion as a man, nothing more, nothing less, a perfect man, and then willingly giving that life in sacrifice, has provided that price, that ransom price, which in time will give mankind, and has in the meantime given us the opportunity of running in this race for the mark of the prize of the high calling, will in time give mankind the opportunity of walking up that highway of holiness and eventually reaching life and then being tested for the blessings of everlasting life. Now, let me close by reading you a little piece that may make you think a little more of yourself than you did before. You've heard, and I don't know whether this particular estimate that's in this is based upon the, I'm sure you've all heard, and perhaps some of you have watched it, maybe some of you are a fan of it, the television program called The $6 Million Man. Well, let me read you this. "Tired of hearing that the human body is worth only about $3, and of the humbling and humiliating realization that a chicken or a salmon sells for more than you are worth? There's news to heal our bruised egos. Yale University biophysicist Harold J. Morowitz says that the human body is actually worth $6 million. Think how much you're worth. $6 million. And that price covers only the raw materials, the hormones, the proteins, and the enzymes, and so forth. The intricate work of fashioning the material in the human cells might cost $6,000 trillion. I can't even visualize what a trillion would be like, how much that would be. And assembling these cells into a functioning human being would drain all the world's treasures. Each human being is priceless," is the professor's understatement. I don't like to make this comparison, but nevertheless it suggests that too could be the reason that God didn't, when Adam transgressed, just blot him out and start over again. He wanted to save that and his posterity because of what it represented. Yes, in time, all of these humans, the billions that have lived and died, the billions living now, think what a total sum that would be. It would be a one with an endless number of zeros after it to represent the value of the human race. And our Lord, our Savior, one man, gave His life to save all of that.